And then he began to tell them about what it meant to be the Messiah, that the Messiah must suffer, he must be persecuted, that he would die. Peter begins to rebuke him, and Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, but wait a minute, you just said flesh and blood. Yeah, I know, but what you're saying now, that didn't come from heaven for sure. And we kind of finished Mark chapter 8, and it says in verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." He says, following me is denying yourself, taking up your cross. And remember, taking up a cross, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to say, oh, that's my cross to bear. You know, I came down with such and such. I've got a bad back, and that's my cross to bear. I married a loser, and he's my cross to bear. The cross to bear is a death sentence. When we say things like, well, yeah, I came down with this disease, and that's my cross to bear. No, the cross to bear is a choice. It's not something that just happens to you. It's a conscious choice. Jesus had made a conscious choice to take up the cross, to go to it, to pay for your sin, for my sin. And those who would follow him must do the same. And much of it comes down to, will you be ashamed of my words or will you not? And he says, when the Son comes in his glory with the Father, holy angels, if you've been ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you've kept my word, I'll receive you. And so we come to chapter 9, and he finishes. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now he says, some of you guys here aren't going to die before you see the kingdom of God come with power. Okay, was he wrong? Because he hasn't, I mean, he was crucified, buried, resurrected, he ascended, but he hasn't returned, so they haven't seen him come in power. So is that what he was talking about? I don't think so. One thing we're going to see, the next part we cover is the transfiguration. And in every the three Gospels that mention this, it's in the same place. He says that just before the transfiguration. And that may be what he was referring to, because they see him transfigured and they see the glory of him. But it's interesting. He said, some of you will not taste death until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. You get into the book of Acts after he has been crucified, buried, risen from the dead. He's there for 40 days or so before he ascends. And the disciples still don't understand. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Is it going to happen now? Now are you going to set up your kingdom? Now do we come into power? Now do we get to be on our, you know, vice Messiah thrones? Is this the time? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. You don't need to know that. It doesn't concern you. But, he says, you shall receive power. And it's the word dunamis, same word in the Greek that's used here. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the earth. That the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, they've been, at this point, Christ has been resurrected. He has appeared to them. They have received him. In fact, we have, is it John 20 or 22, I forget, where he appears to them and he breathes on them and he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And you know, if Jesus shows up and breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Ghost, you know what happens? You receive the Holy Ghost. I mean, no doubt about it. But here he says, no, there's still something to come, that there is some power. You need to be empowered. That word dunamis, it's the same root we get the word dynamic or dynamite, the empowering ability from. He says, the Spirit is going to come upon you. And of course, he ascends, and then they're hanging out in an upper room, and then we know what happens, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they're filled with boldness. And Peter, who has a tendency, probably 9 times out of 10, to say the wrong thing, put his foot in his mouth, all of a sudden can stand up and preach and 3,000 people get saved. We see all kinds of things happening in the church. They're standing up under persecution. They're praising the Lord. They're witnessing. And I think that's what he was referring to here, that some will not taste death until they see the power of God. The kingdom begins to spread and fan out. Now it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. He takes Peter, James, and John. Why? Peter, James, and John, there's a few events where Jesus will come apart from the other disciples, and he'll just bring those three, James and John, brothers, Peter, friend. Why is that? Is that because there's something special about them, that they are maybe preeminent over the others? I'm sure that's what they'd like to think. It's probably more likely, in my opinion, that it's, you know, you teachers know there are some kids you got to keep pretty close to you in the classroom. No, you're going to sit right here, buddy, right where I can see you, because I can't trust you for a second. And so you three, you come with me. I can trust these guys by themselves. But whatever the case, he goes on to a high mountain. Now, which mountain? There is in Israel on Mount Tabor at the top, there is the Church of the Ascension. No, excuse me, the Church of the Transfiguration, where the Catholic Church has built a chapel saying that's the place where Jesus was transfigured. It's pretty much unlikely that's where it was. Namely, one, because that's only 1,000 meters high, and two, there was a Roman fortress on the top in that day, so probably wasn't there. But around 3-something B.C., some cardinal somewhere said, I don't think it's Hermon, I think it's Tabor, and so that's where they built the place. But most likely Mount Hermon, much higher. I think it's 9,000 feet above sea level, snow at the top. Jesus takes them up. It says, and he was transfigured before them. The word underneath in the Greek, it's metamorpho. It's one we get metamorphosis from. You know, you studied enough science in junior high or high school where you saw the butterfly. The caterpillar thing builds the cocoon, and then somehow the bug that was inside the worm comes out, right? The thing on the inside comes out. Well, the idea of metamorphosis is the same, that what is on the inside comes out. It's just the opposite of masquerade. Masquerade is to make a change or to cover the outside to give an appearance of something, but there's really no change on the inside. That's the thing Jesus preached against all the time, hypocrisy. Religious leaders, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside's still dirty. You clean the outside of the platter, but you don't touch the inside. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones. We see him changing. And it's not as probably as shocking that he could change before them, that they finally saw what he looked like in his glory. I think it's more impressive that he could somehow conceal that he was able to take God become flesh and put it in the flesh. But it says he became shining, just brilliant like the sun. Now that's cool to me for a couple reasons. That word, that metamorphosis type word there, is only used a couple other places in the New Testament. Once in 2 Corinthians 3 it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That changes the same word. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, don't be shaped by this world, but be ye transformed, the same word, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. That God's work in us is to change us, to become more and more like him. That song we were singing at the end, from the inside out, that the Lord would do the work as we read his word, as we spend time in prayer, as we study him, as we learn about him, as we desire to become like him. You know, we're being, you know, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Until we shall see him, we know we'll be like him when we see him face to face. That's the goal, when we actually will become Christ-like. Not God, no, I'm not saying that. But you'll become more like him, that I'll be less loser Steve and more like Jesus. And you can tell where the difference is, because when you look at my life, if you see something good, that's Jesus working in me. If you see me say something stupid, something mean, something foolish, ridiculous, that's still me. That's the part that needs to go. And the good stuff is him for sure. So, and he, part of him, I think he is showing them the destination after the cross. You remember what we focused on last week, that there is first the suffering, then the glory, that that's the order. And he talked to them about the suffering. Now he takes them up on the high mountain and he shows them this is where things are going. Yes, I can endure the cross because after the cross, there'll be glory. And, strange thing here, it says, there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, Luke tells us something interesting when you read his account of this. They were asleep. The eyes were heavy with sleep, it said. And so they wake up. You know how it is? You fall asleep with the shade up, and then all of a sudden the sun comes in, and you're like, you know, groggy, and your eyes are blinking, and because you're seeing something really bright. Well, they're really bright. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they're brilliant. And so these guys are asleep on the mountain, and all of a sudden they're woken up, and they see a transfigured Jesus, a transfigured Moses, a transfigured Elijah. Not really sure how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I don't think they were wearing the conference, "Hi, my name is Moses" tag. Elijah had been dead for 900 years, Moses for 1,200, 1,400 years. So, and there was no pictures, you know, they didn't have a family album. I mean, but they just knew this is Moses, this is Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, they represent two different things. Moses was the lawgiver, wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. So in many ways, he represents the law. Elijah, most powerful, chiefest of the prophets. So on one hand, you have Jesus meeting with the law and the prophets. They also represent two groups of people. Moses, you remember, died, right? God actually buried him. It said he went up on the mountain, he died and was buried. Elijah didn't die. Elijah was caught up into heaven. He was, I guess for a better word, he was raptured up. And so on some level, you have them representing two groups, the groups who will die in faith and then those who will be caught up in faith. If you read Luke's account in verse 31 of Luke 9, it says, "Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." That his, they were talking about the word in the Greek, the decease, it's really Exodus. That they were talking with Jesus about his exodus, about his departure, about his leading. And you know what the exodus was? When Moses led the captives out of captivity, he led them into the promise, he led them towards the promised land and the freedom. Well, Jesus is doing the same. And I like that it says we're talking about his decease, which he should accomplish. You know, we so often, or at least me, maybe it's just me and you guys are all in a better place than I am, I look at death as something to avoid, by and large. I don't wake up and think, you know, one thing I want to do before my life is over is I want to die. I mean, that's something I'm really looking forward to. I got a list of things. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to have a good job. I want to retire to Florida and play golf. I want to die. I mean, that's not usually, that's off the list. That's, we want to do the list and avoid that item. You know, you look at the second half of Numbers 23:10, and it says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like this." There's something to be said for a Christian man or a Christian woman living very well and then dying very well. I've been to funerals. I've been to good funerals. I've been to bad funerals. I've been to funerals. I mean, and I've never been to a happy funeral. I've been to some sad but yet not sorrowing as those who have no hope. But you know, and it was one thing we talked about when my dad died a few years ago. He had cancer, and I know for me and my sister and the rest of us, we'd become very dependent on my father because he knew how to do everything. And if he didn't know how to do it, he got a book and he read it, and then he taught you how to do it. Oh, I think I'll build my wife a guitar. Oh, I'll just read a few books. Boom, builds a guitar. One, gives it to her. There you go. Oh, I think I'll, whatever it was he wanted to do, he just read about it and did it. And when you have somebody like that, it's real easy for me when I come into a situation, oh, I'm a new homeowner, I don't know what to do. Daddy, you know, come help me, Daddy, come help me, Daddy. And you get used to Daddy showing you how to do things. I know how to work on a car because Dad showed me how to do that. I know how to work with wood because Dad showed me how to do that. And one thing, as he was struggling with cancer and obviously wasn't really looking forward to going through it and dealing with it, and there were, you know, a lot of people talking to him about, you're going to get up and you'll avoid this and God's going to heal you and everything. And God did do a miraculous thing in him, and we got a bunch of years we weren't expecting. But then as he began to get sick again, it really came to me, and I mentioned at the funeral that that it was like this was the last lesson. Let me show you how to do this part right. This is how you go out. This is how you die in faith. This is because that's the goal, because we're all going to die. Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people die. And the goal is to go out trusting in the Lord, knowing that the moment you close your eyes, you're going to open them up and you're going to see him in the face. And he's going to be transfigured, and you're going to be transfigured, and you're going to do a face plant and say, I can't believe that you even let me in the door. Is there some mistake here? And he's going to, you know, put his hand like he does to these guys when they do a face plant. That's the goal, talking about the death that will be accomplished. And Peter, and again, we read in Luke, I mentioned in Luke where it said they were woken out of a dead sleep. Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Let's put up some tents. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Mark's honest with us, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Peter didn't know what to say, but it didn't stop him from saying something. Good rule of thumb, if you don't know what to say, just shut up. You know, it tells us in Proverbs, it's better to remain quiet and be thought of, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. Abraham Lincoln was the one who said, it's better to remain quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And, you know, Pete doesn't know what to say, but he says something. And, of course, they're in the middle of talking, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, one of Peter, and these are the apostles, by the way, say, we should set up camp here. Let's build a little tabernacle for you and Moses and Elijah, you know, three. And you know, Moses and Elijah are looking at Jesus like, really, you prayed about picking these guys? Are you sure he's going to? Are you sure? It says, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. You know, and of course, Peter has a unique position in the scripture of being the only person individually interrupted and told to shut up by all three members of the Godhead. Jesus did it when he told him, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter began to rebuke him, and Jesus said, just shut up and get behind me. That's no. Here, God the Father speaks from heaven when he's in the middle of saying something stupid. Peter, shut up. Listen to my son. In Acts, when he goes to Cornelius' house and he's preaching to the Gentiles, he's in the process. He starts to tell him the gospel. And before, it says, while he's yet speaking, before he has a chance to go stupid and start telling them they need to become Jewish, it says the Holy Spirit falls and interrupts him, and they begin, you know. And so it's three times interrupted, which is, you know, good for God to interrupt when you're about to say something stupid. One of the things he's saying that's stupid is, let's build three tabernacles. You, Moses, Elijah, here, we have all three together. You three, you're all... No, we're not all the same level. Luke 16:16 tells us Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets were until John, but since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses in. That they just point to Christ. The law and the prophets, Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And this event has a lasting impact. You read Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He's telling the people, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice of him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That was at the baptism. And his voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. This is this event. But then he goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. And then he goes on to say, knowing this, no prophecy of the scripture is of private interpretation. Peter says, you know, we heard him. This is not something we made up, because there are a lot of people who will look at the scripture and they want to take it as a morality tale. And you can understand why maybe some people would be tempted to do that. You look at Genesis and you have a story with a garden and a forbidden fruit and the first man and the first woman and a talking snake, and you tend to think, well, this is another one of Aesop's fables. But it's not. The scripture doesn't give you the option to do that. You know, you read in, is it in Corinthians, where Paul talks about the stuff that happened to the Israelites, and he said, yeah, these things happen unto them and they're examples for us. Yes, they are examples. And we can look at some of the spiritual application of you know, following the fire and the cloud and all of that. But these things happened unto them. They really happened. You go to the beginning of the Gospels and you read the genealogy of Christ. And there's a genealogy in the book of Matthew, because Matthew, by and large, written to the Jews, 100 quotations from the Old Testament. And in that genealogy, it takes from Jesus and it goes back to Abraham to prove that he was the Jewish Messiah. You get into Luke, where he's portrayed as the Son of Man, it goes name by name all the way back from Jesus to Adam. If people in that genealogy are made up, if there's fake people, if Adam wasn't a real person, if Abraham wasn't a real person, how do we know Jesus was a real person? If Jesus talked about Abraham and he said, Abraham longed to see my day and he saw it, and Abraham wasn't really a real person, how can we believe anything else he says? Now, I understand there are some people who take that position. I don't think the Bible gives you that option. I think it's you either take me for who I say I am or you don't. Either you're going to be ashamed of my word or you're not. And yes, sometimes there is shame associated with saying, this is the word of God, I believe what it says. I won't get into it, but Peter said, we have a more sure word of testimony. Yeah, I heard a voice from heaven twice at the baptism, and then again on the mountain when it told me to shut up. But I have more, something better than that. I have the scriptures. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only within themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. This is like some of the other miracles and things he did. He said, you know, guys, I know you don't get this, so would you do me a favor and not tell anybody, because you're just going to mess it up and confuse them. You still don't understand what happened here. Wait until I'm risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Because he said to them, just wait until I'm risen from the dead, and then you'll understand. And like, risen from the dead? What are you talking about? Because they believed in a resurrection. Daniel talks about the resurrection, Daniel chapter 12. Job talks about, even though, you know, I'll rot away and worms will eat my body, I know I'll stand again and I'll see him face to face. They believed one resurrection, good to everlasting, everlasting comfort, bad to everlasting shame and contempt. That's what it says in Daniel. But the idea of being raised out from among the dead, that's literally the ek nekron in the Greek, ek nekros in the Greek, that's what it means, that you'd be taken out from among the dead. This was something they didn't understand, coming out from among the dead. And so they're kind of questioning among themselves. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? It comes from Malachi chapter 4, because they believe that before the Messiah would return, and again, their timing is messed up. They didn't understand one Messiah, two comings, first time as the lamb, second time as the lion. Wow, wait a minute, what about Elijah? That was Elijah. We're not supposed to tell anybody we saw Elijah. Why? Is he the... And then it says in Malachi that Elijah is going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. That didn't happen. He only talked to you for a few minutes and then was gone. What's going on? And the Jews, by the way, are still waiting for Elijah. If you ever go through a Passover Seder, they leave a place at the table set for Elijah. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first. That's right. He will come first and restore all things. And how it's written, the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. You're right. You don't understand what the Old Testament is saying when it says that Elijah must come. No big surprise, because you don't understand when it says that the Messiah must suffer too, that both of those things are true, and you're not getting either of them. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it's written of him. You know, he says in another place that, hey, if you could receive it, John the Baptist was. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but you didn't receive it. But he will come again. Now, whether that's one of the two witnesses in Revelation, could be. I think so. And now they come down off the mountaintop, and especially, you know, Christian life, Christian walk many times is kind of mountainous. I don't know if you've noticed that. There are times when you're riding high or on top of the hill, everything's great. There's shining Moses, Elijah, voice from heaven, I heard from God. Oh, you know. Those things happen a lot of times at retreats and special events. You get away with the ladies, get away with the men. And then you, that roller coaster just kind of crests the top, and then, you know, down you go for the bottom. Especially you ladies, if you've ever gone away to a retreat, I know we do send ladies to the women's retreat that Calvary Orrington has every year. You usually run into this situation. You come back from being on the mountaintop with Jesus, and waiting for you at the bottom is a helpless dad and possessed children. And that's exactly what we see. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question you with them? Why are you arguing with my disciples? There's a whole crowd of people, the religious leaders and the disciples, the other nine that stayed behind, are butting heads. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. The kid we're going to see is possessed, and one of the effects of this is that he's not able to speak. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnashes with his teeth, and he pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Apparently this man had heard about Christ. He brings his son there. His son, we're going to see, has something else in him that has been tormenting him, literally casting him towards the fire, trying to get the kid to destroy himself, throwing him into the fire, throwing him into the water. He is foaming in the mouth, but he doesn't have epilepsy. We're going to see. This is a spiritual problem. He's not able to speak, which is very, for the Jewish mind, who did believe that there was exorcism, they believe part of what had to happen is the demon had to name himself so you could kick him out. And if a guy can't speak, he's hosed. There's no chance for that to happen. And this man says, well, I brought my son, and I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't help him. And he answered him and said, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And I think the O faithless generation is directed at the apostles. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. We read in John 10:10 that the thief comes but to kill, steal, and destroy. We know that there is an enemy to our soul, and this is his desire. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came into him? And he said, of a child. There's no fault assigned here, by the way. This has been happening to this kid since he was a child. You know, one of the things we tend to do in the church whenever there is a problem, whenever someone has an issue, is we want to be the cops. When you come onto an accident scene, there's two groups of people that come. There are the cops, and then there are paramedics. The cops want to find out who's at fault, who should I be giving a citation to, who should I be locking up, who did this. The paramedics really don't care. They just look for somebody bleeding and they try to stop it. They look for somebody hurt, they try to fix it. The church so many times wants to be the cop. Well, why is this happening? You've been going to church? How's your walk with the Lord? What have you been doing here? What? Jesus asks, how long has this been? And the guy says, this has been, you know, since he was born. There's no fault assigned here. Jesus is going to help the kid. He says, and they brought him unto him. And when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, fell on the ground. How long? He says, of a child. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If there's anything you can do. And Jesus said unto him, well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And I like this answer. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. He knew that he believed. That's why he came to Christ, because he believed Jesus could help him. And he said, and how many times, and I fear sometimes that I am one of those apostles, that people come to Jesus to have something fixed, and they come to me, and I'm not able to help them. And how many people do you know that are turned off from hearing about Christ because they come to his followers, and the followers are either arguing with other religious people, or they're helpless, they're powerless, they're clueless, they're mean, all of those things. Because you know, if they couldn't heal him, they've got to give a reason. It certainly can't be me. It can't be my fault that I can't heal this kid. So what did you do? What is going on in your life that your kid is still possessed? What have you been into? You've been playing on that Ouija board, haven't you? I know what it is. You've been watching bad movies, and it's just, yeah. No, there's none of that. Jesus, well, if you can believe in it. And again, it's not a mind over matter thing. It's not a, well, if I can just work up enough faith, because there is part of the church that that treats faith like it's some kind of force. You know, if you can just be that, that little engine that could, I think I can be healed in the name. You know, you say the right words, you get the formula down in the name, you get the inflection right, the name of Jesus. I gotta breathe kind of breathy and I say, and you gotta get weird and act like a used car salesman. And it's not working. It's not the strength necessarily of your faith. Certainly you have to have faith. I mean, if you don't have enough faith to come to Christ, you're not going to be healed. But it's not the strength of your faith necessarily. And this man recognized, I have faith, but boys, I'm sure it's not enough. Please help my unbelief. It's really the object of your faith, right? That's where it is. We you know, I see snow out there for the first time this year, and we come to that season of year that proves this point where things start to freeze up. And every year, there's some foolish person who has absolute faith that that inch of ice on the lake will hold his truck. And so he drives out onto that lake, and he believes. Because, trust me, you don't drive your $15,000 pickup onto the ice unless you really believe that ice is strong enough. But we'll also find out that even though he may be sincere, he's sincerely wrong, and his truck ends up at the bottom of the lake because what he put his faith in was not able to bear his truck. And if you and I are putting faith in faith, if we're putting faith in a person, if we're putting faith in a ritual, if we're putting faith in a formula, it's not going to hold up. But faith needs to be in a person, Jesus Christ. And even though the disciples sometimes will fail you, Christ will never fail. And when Jesus saw that people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter into him no more. The spirit cried and rent him sore, came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, oh, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into his house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. It seems, and we're not given a lot of information, you know, we're told that there's powers and principalities. I don't understand the dynamics of the spiritual realm, if there's ranks, if there's orders. I don't know. I don't want to know. I don't want to study that. I know that all of them are less than Jesus, and if I keep Jesus between me and whatever form the enemy comes in, I'm in a safe place. But apparently, some are harder than others. And Jesus said, this is a tough one, and it's only by prayer and fasting. And what is prayer and fasting? Prayer and fasting is denying yourself, not to get God to do what you want, but to hear God's voice and to align yourself with his will. And you think, Jesus comes down off the mountain, and he just deals with this. And then he says, this one must be done by prayer and fasting. Well, when did he fast? Did he fast from when he stepped off the mountain during the conversation? Well, I haven't had anything to eat in 10 minutes, so I guess I'm ready to deal with this. No, I think the point is that Jesus was living a life of prayer and fasting, that his life was preparation, because in the same way we're talking about lifting weights before, that you practice lifting heavy things so that when the time comes you have to lift something heavy, you have the strength to do it. You can't start lifting weights when your car is stuck. You got to be doing it before then so that when the opportunity arises, or when I was in the grocery store and that woman half collapsed in front of me, a little late at that point to, you know, grab my Bowflex. I mean, I either had to have it or I had to have it not, and I almost had it not. She almost took me down. But Jesus was practicing a life of spiritual discipline, of getting alone and praying with the Father, of denying himself so that he could hear the Lord's voice. And I think the fact that the disciples weren't ready is a testimony to what they were doing when he was up on the mountain. One more little bit. He came to Capernaum. Well, they asked him, excuse me. That's where it is. They departed thence, passed through Galilee. Verse 30, there we are. And he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise on the third day. He really starts focusing on these guys. Time is short. They still don't get it. So he begins telling them over and over again, look, the Messiah, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be raised again. It says, verse 32, honest, but they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him, which is foolish, because we know that if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to him. He doesn't upbraid. Gives it liberally. And when he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? What was it you guys were arguing about when we were walking this way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. If there was anyone who ever had a right to doubt and be frustrated, it would be Jesus. Because here he is walking on his way towards Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be crucified. He's telling them over and over again, I'm going to be crucified. This is what's supposed to happen to the Messiah. And his disciples are still arguing about who's going to be vice Messiah. And you know the argument is raging on. Well, it's going to be me. No, it's going to be me. I think I'm going to be number two. And Peter's saying, well, you heard what he said. I mean, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he said the whole thing about, you know, founding my church upon the rock. I mean, you guys can fight for number two, but obviously I'm number one. And then they're saying, well, yeah, Pete, but if you remember right after that, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. So I don't think he's founding the church on you, Satan boy. And Judas is saying, well, hey, I get to keep the money bag. I'm the treasurer. So obviously he trusts me. And they're saying, nah, Judas, you'd make a good secretary of the commerce, but you're not going to be vice Messiah. And so the other guys are arguing. And then Peter, James, and John said, well, we don't know exactly who it's going to be, but there's only three of us that went up on the mountain. And what happened, what he said on the mountain was, I'm sorry, guys, he told us not to tell you, but you just wait, I got to say. So we know it's going to be one of us. So these guys are arguing, they're being stupid. And so they get there, and Jesus said, what was it you were arguing about? And they're like, I don't know, nothing. I mean, they don't want to say because, you know, it's a stupid thing to argue about. But Mark tells us they were arguing about who would be the greatest. He's, you know, he's. I bet he did that a lot. I can just, one thing I picture Jesus doing is going, oh, you guys, don't you get it? Get over here. He sat down, he called the 12, and he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and the servant of all. And he took a child, and he set him in the midst of him, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. He says, you guys don't understand. You're not supposed to be arguing about who'll be the greatest. In my kingdom, the way to the top is to go to the bottom. The guy who gets to be leader of all is the guy who serves everybody. Take this little kid. He said, because kids, young kids especially, the government has a name for young children. Do you guys know what it is? Dependent, right? Because especially for young kids, they really don't bring anything to the table. They're a net liability, okay? They don't really, they're not even good for working much. I mean, you get a little amusement out of them, that's about it. But you got to feed them, you got to clothe them, you got to change them, you got to protect them. I mean, nobody comes into a situation and saying, I'm really trying to get my career going. I want to network. Show me some little kids. Because I, little kids would really help. No. Adults, in fact, have a tendency to say children should be seen and not heard. In fact, probably not even seen. Just, you be over there and be quiet at the little kids' table. And when you're old enough to bring something to the table, then you can come to the adult table at Thanksgiving. Children, because they don't give you anything. You can't use them. And Jesus brings a child over, and I like the fact that the child is not freaked out, which means Jesus wasn't a weirdo like some of the guys you see on TV that would freak you out and scare little children. But the kids liked him. They came to him. He picks up a little kid, and he says, you know, whoever's going to receive one like this in my name, anybody who is concerned about the least, the ones who have nothing to offer, anybody who loves those who can give them nothing, is going to be greatest in my kingdom. Of course, and that's in comparison to what we just saw, what Satan tries to do with the kids, what he was doing with that poor possessed kid, trying to kill him and destroy him. The chief shall serve. Now, he's going to have to cover this some more in chapter 10. And I was going to go a lot farther, but I'll have mercy on you guys. You know, I look at what they've seen of Christ here, at what he's taught them. And then the final lesson is, the greatest among you shall serve. I don't know what your motivation is for coming to church on Sunday. I mean, certainly it's to learn about the Lord, to read his word, to hear, to understand, to become more like him. But if we want to become more like him, one of the things that he did an awful lot was serve. You notice that? Any place they come, people thronged him. He's hungry. He was tired. The disciples are always saying, send him away. And Jesus always says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. He poured out his life. He lived a life that was completely surrendered to the Father, and he poured himself out, and he served anybody he came into contact with. We're coming into that season of year where it's Christmas time, and everybody is cognizant of what time of year it is to various levels. You know, we give gifts at Christmas time. I love giving gifts to my kids. I love Christmas shopping for my kids. My wife, we divide labor. I buy whatever bigger gift is going to be, and my wife does the stocking type stuff, you know, because I'm like a one and done, just hunt it, get it, bring it home, bag it, tag it, all that. And she does all the little details with, you know, oh, they'll like this. Oh, they'll think that's cute. I don't want that. Give me the toy. Let's get the big toy. But, you know, more so than just giving stuff, giving money, I think the best way to remember the birth of Christ, and it's like the song we sang, that Christmas carol, What Child Is This? I love the version that we do because it includes the verse that most of the time they don't play on the radio. The nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be born for me, for you. That the time to show people what Christmas is about, what Christ is about, is to serve him, right? To spend time actually listening and talking to people, to visit with people, even the ones that annoy you, to hang out maybe with the relatives that you don't like, to, shovel a walk, do some chores for somebody, pick up some groceries for them, make them a pie. Just do something to serve people like Christ did. It's easy to get busy and caught up in the craziness of shopping and hustle and bustle and decoration and all of that, but I'd encourage you, and we'll pick up next week and get through this. It's an odd ending place, I guess. But being Christ-like doesn't mean walking, floating a foot off the ground and glowing. It means loving whoever you come into contact and pouring your life out. So let's be men and women like that, right? That's impossible. What's wrong with you people? Let's pray that the Lord would fill us with the Spirit so we can do that, because I don't have that in me. I'm miserable at Christmas time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are not like us, that you loved us. Lord, your word says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit. Not, Lord, that we could do miracles and, you know, raise the dead and speak in tongues and cast out demons and all of that. Lord, fill us with your Spirit so that we can be civil to one another, we can love one another. Lord, we can lay down our desires and our wants for one another. Forbear one another. Lord, make us like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.